Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here for our second year anniversary. Welcome to church, especially if you're new with us. It's great to have you with us. Before we go into the Bible, I'm going to get the ushers to pass around one of these cards. Just to let you know, in 2 weeks' time, as a combine between Grace, Castle Cove and Barney's, we're doing a youth church. We're actually doing this as a one-off with a view to hopefully next year doing it more regularly. That we're doing a youth service for those in year 5 to 12, running off the back of what Adrian's saying in terms of reaching out to high schoolers, where if you know of anyone who's actually got kids in that bracket, or maybe you've got kids in that bracket, come along to this. It's happening on the 6th of November. It won't be actually happening here. It'll be at the Castle Cove Church at 5:45. And so the details are there. This is for you to know about, and this is for you to also pass on. And so that'd be a great thing for us to be praying for as a church, the youth church coming up. It'd also be really good if you have your Bibles open in front of you. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's our second sermon looking at the series. And it'd be great just to be able to follow the story along, and we'll see if we have time for questions afterwards. Why don't we pray? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks that we can come together this morning to look at your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, just settle our hearts and our minds to focus on your word. We pray that your spirit will be speaking to us, that we might see you clearly here in your words, and that we might shape our lives as a response to that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the first 15 years of my life, I actually had a different name. I don't know if you know that about me. For 15 years, I was an Albert. So my parents would call me Albert, my friends would call me Albert, I would call myself Albert. And then in year 10, all of a sudden, everything changed. I became Albie. I remember the day that it actually happened. It was my first day going to a new school. It happened in year 10. I changed schools. It was a brand new school. I didn't know anyone at that time. And on the very first day of going to that school, I met this guy. He was tall. He was friendly. He introduced me to one of his friends and said, "This is Albie." Ever since that day, that name has stuck. I don't know if he realized how significant that moment played in my life, but from that point on, I became Albie. See, that's the thing about Aussies. Aussies like to shorten names, don't they? They like to actually give you nicknames, and it's a sign of acceptance. It's a sign of familiarity, because Aussies prize familiarity over formality. It's part of the Aussie culture. In the Aussie culture, there's a certain irreverence. And I don't know if they're irreverent because, you know, the start of this nation was a colony of convicts. Maybe that's where it starts from. But, you know, we use... Oh, am I getting louder all of a sudden? Am I getting too loud? Can I get a... Oh, right. It's because they're trying to clarify it in the creche room. So let's try to find some balance. I'll keep going and you guys just put your hand up if it doesn't settle down. We see this in a few different ways in terms of that irreverence. We use nicknames instead of first names, definitely instead of full names or instead of titles. You know, we don't like titles like doctor or reverend. We see it in terms of, for example, in Australia, we have bush rangers as our national heroes, people like Ned Kelly. We see that irreverence. We had a prime minister who held a world record in drinking beer, and we are proud of that. This is the Aussie irreverence. Back in 2014, that Aussie irreverence got the Prime Minister a little bit in trouble. Prince William and his wife and his son went on a royal tour of Australia. Prince William was taken to Parliament House, and Tony Abbott, the Prime Minister back then, he did the unthinkable. Tony Abbott, he touched the Duke of Cambridge. And you don't do that. He put his arm on his back. That was irreverent. It was a breach of royal protocol. You don't touch a prince. And the newspapers jumped on it. But I was reading the story, and actually what I liked about this story is that this photo was put in the Sydney Morning Herald, you know, an Aussie newspaper. And this photo, which is so irreverent, had 400 likes. You know, because the Australian readers, they like this. They like the Aussie irreverence. There's a lot to like about that relaxed, casual nature. But how about when it comes to God? When it comes to the worship of God, when it comes to our relationship with God, what does that look like? Is it strict on the one hand, or is it casual? Is it relaxed or is it reverent? See, that's the question as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. What does worship of God, what does a relationship of God, what does it look like? Now, we're jumping ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Last week, we looked at chapter 1. There's been a few things in between. In the chapter just before this, in chapter 5, David has just been made king. He was the king over Judah before, but now he's king over all of Israel. And in chapter 5, he captures the important city of Jerusalem. And he calls it the city of David. The Jerusalem has now become his capital. And in 2 Samuel 6, our chapter this morning, we see David completing his royal conquest by bringing in the Ark of God. And this is a big deal. This is a very big deal. Look at verse 1. Again, great if you have your Bibles open in front of you. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. I don't know what your picture of the Ark is. It's not something that we often see on a day-to-day basis. Maybe your picture comes from Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Maybe that's your picture of what the Ark is. But the Ark of God is essentially, it's a box and it's covered in gold. And inside the Ark, there were different objects like the stone tablets that was given to Moses that had the Ten Commandments on it. The Ark was incredibly important, incredibly important. That was actually something that the Raiders of the Lost Ark, they got this right. Yeah, this is an incredibly important object because it was a symbol of God's presence with his people. You saw the Ark, you saw, in some sense, you saw God. God's name, his reputation, his identity, his self is with Israel through the Ark. The Ark was incredibly important. On the cover of the Ark, there were two cherubim. On the lid, there were two angels. And between the cherubim, it's like the footstool of God. God's throne, it stretches, it reaches into heaven. But he puts his feet on the earth on that footstool. This is where his feet rests on earth. That was the Ark. It was part of his throne. And so David knows it is important to bring the Ark into his capital, to have God and his majesty and his presence at the heart of his people, to have God at the heart of David's reign. What David is doing here is a good thing. And there is a great procession that takes place. The Ark is put on a new cart. We're told that twice, that this cart, it's new. The cart has been built especially for this purpose, to transport the Ark. And this procession, it's massive. 30,000 of his men, 30,000 of the soldiers that he served with were coming down just to get the Ark. This is a big thing which is going on here. Uzzah and Ahio have been looking after the Ark for the past 20 years, and there they are. They're guiding the Ark along. This is exciting. This is like the Sydney Olympics. This is winning the World Cup. This is God coming back to live with his people. And you see in verse 5, the whole house of Israel, they are celebrating. Everyone, they're singing with harps and tambourines and cymbals. It's like a carnival. The atmosphere, it's electric. You can touch it. You can taste it. Until tragedy hits. The oxen which are pulling the cart, they stumble and the Ark is in danger of falling off. So Uzzah, he reaches out to steady it. In verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. This celebration, this joyful procession, it's literally stopped dead in its tracks. You can almost imagine the silence. What is going on here? The shock that it is to us, but also the shock it is to David. In verse 8, he is angry. He's angry. Why did you do it, God? This parade, it's for you. And also, he was just steadying the Ark. What was wrong with that? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, this is kind of uncomfortable, this story. Yeah, it's a little bit unsettling. What is God doing here? It seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? A bit unfair, a bit over the top, a bit vicious even. You know, did God just wake up on the wrong side of the bed and he takes it out on Uzzah? Is that what's going on here? Can I suggest that there is a lesson here that needs to be learnt? A lesson that David needs to learn and a lesson that we need to learn. Because in verse 9, here is a lesson. David is afraid. David is afraid. He needs to learn that, to fear God. You see, there's actually something, if you rewind a little bit to verses 3 onwards, there's something just a little bit familiar in the way that he brings up the ark, something which is actually a little bit too casual. A cart, on one hand, it seems to make sense. It seems to be a pretty reasonable mode of transport. After all, this cart, it's brand new. It seems reasonable, except God had given very specific instructions about how the cart, about how the ark was supposed to be moved. He had told them what was supposed to happen. And so you read, for example, in Exodus chapter 25, the ark has four rings and there were poles made for this ark. And God said to Moses, insert the poles into the rings and the poles are not to be removed. The poles, they're permanently attached to the rings. They're attached to the ark. Why? Because the ark was supposed to be carried. Carts were never part of the equation. No matter how new they were, the ark is supposed to be carried. And actually, the issue of carts comes up explicitly in Numbers chapter 7. God actually talks about the carts. The people whose job it is to look after the ark, they specifically don't get any carts because the ark was to be carried on their shoulders. God had actually told them about what to do with these carts. It's not for the ark. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, he actually says, the Levites are set apart to carry the ark. A special group of people, this tribe, it is their job and their job alone to carry the ark of God. Do you start seeing what's going on here? The ark has to be carried in a holy, special way by a holy, special people. And in Numbers chapter 4, God can't get any clearer than this. In Numbers chapter 4, God says, if you touch the ark, if you touch the holy things, you will die. He tells them straight out. And this is not God being fussy. It's not God being pedantic. It's not God being precious about his possessions, about this box. You see, we have a rule in our house. One of the rules in our house, when it comes to power sockets, do not touch. It's one of the rules that we have. And that makes sense, right? We come up with that rule not because we're mean. We didn't think of that rule because we want to spoil our kids' fun. We're not being pedantic. We're not being precious about power sockets. It's a rule because electricity, an electric shock, is dangerous. And we want our kids to be safe. And that is what's going on here with God when he says, don't touch the ark, because God wants us to be safe. Because the ark of God, it's not just a special piece of furniture. It's not just some ceremonial box that you take out every now and then. The ark has God's name on it. The ark shows the presence of God. And God is a holy and perfect and majestic God. And sinful human beings can't simply come into his presence. That's what all these different rules are actually showing us. These rules that God gives them, it's for their good, it's to keep them safe. You can't just waltz into the presence of God. You can't just be casual about it. The presence of God is dangerous. And Uzzah shows that. You don't take God lightly. And that's what David was doing. David had experienced the amazing protection of God. David had experienced intimacy with God. But here he is getting too casual. He's too familiar. We'll just put God on a cart. Don't worry about what God says. Don't worry about what God says in his word. His commands, they don't matter. And God is saying here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, he's saying, friends, the word of God does matter. You see, being afraid of God is a good thing. I'm not talking about a blind, naked terror of God. We don't have to do that because God has forgiven us. But knowing that God is awesome, and that is powerful and holy and dangerous, that is a good thing. I mentioned electricity before. Being afraid of electricity is a good thing. You need to have a right respect for it. You need to have a healthy respect for it. And when you do, when you've got this right fear of electricity, then that is a good thing, because now you can use it properly. Now you can be safe. All sorts of things that electricity is great for. Lights, computers, cooking, TV, phones, everything. It's hard to imagine a world without electricity, isn't it? Dawn and I, we recently went away for holidays. We went down to a house in Melbourne. And in Melbourne, the house that we're at, there was no microwave. And you know how hard it is to live without a microwave now that we're so used to it? We had food and we were trying to work out how do you reheat it, you know, leftover food especially. The kids usually have a warmer milk in the morning because it was freezing down there. We didn't know what to do. You know, electricity is a great thing. Electricity, when there's no fear, is dangerous. But electricity, with the right respect, it is brilliant. Over-familiarity, cockiness, being presumptuous, God with no fear is dangerous. God with the right respect is brilliant. Do you see what happens with David after he has learned this lesson? Do you see what happens with David now that he fears God from verse 9? At first, David doesn't want to bring the ark into Jerusalem. It's just too dangerous. It's too dangerous to bring in. And so he takes it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, which actually sounds a little bit mean in a sense. You know, the ark's too dangerous to bring into the city. It's just killed Uzzah. So we're going to leave it at your house and just see what happens. But then David hears that Obed-Edom's house is being blessed. And so he decides it's okay after all. And see what he does this time. Take two when it comes to bringing in the ark. Verse 12. David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Notice, first of all, that there is still rejoicing here. When those who were carrying the ark of God had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Do you notice the subtle differences this time round? This time David does it properly. There are no carts. He follows the word of God. He's got people carrying the ark, presumably using those poles. And actually, if we look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15, the same story, it's actually the Levites who are carrying the ark. And he brings in the ark with sacrifice. Do you see what's going on here? There is the same joy. There's the same shouting, the same dancing in verse 14. But this time, there is respect and reverence and sacrifice. That's what it means to come in the presence of God. David has learned to fear him in the right way. If you're thinking that maybe that's just what happens in the Old Testament, you know, in the New Testament things are changed, but the New Testament says the same thing to us. It says the same thing to us. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer actually tells us that our approach to God is different from the Old Testament. It's different in Hebrews chapter 12. We don't come in terror. We don't come trembling in front of God. We come to God in joy and assurance. We come to God with the blood of Jesus. But after Hebrews 12 explains all that, he says to us this. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Talking about Jesus. Make sure that you listen to Jesus. Listen to God's word. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably. What does acceptable worship look like? With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's in the New Testament as well, isn't it? If you have put your trust in Jesus, terror is not the right response because we've been forgiven through Jesus. But God is a consuming fire. He is still awesome and holy and powerful. It's not that God can't judge us. It's that God won't judge us because of Jesus. And so we are safe in the arms of our Heavenly Father who loves us. But never forget that the Father who loves us is holy and awesome and powerful. And so this morning, the question that we get to ask ourselves is, in your worship of God, have you become casual? That in terms of your relationship with God, you're blasé, you're indifferent. Here is a God to be feared. That's the first lesson we see. There's another lesson here to be learned, and I just want to take a look at this really quickly. The fear of the Lord that David learns, we see that with Uzzah. But there's a second lesson here, and we see that with another character in the story, Saul's daughter, David's wife, Michal. Michal, she's not happy at all with what happens in verse 16. She's looking out the window, and she sees King David, her husband, leaping and dancing, and she despises him in her heart. And then verse 20, when David comes home, David returned to bless his household. Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, and this is dripping with sarcasm, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today." In other words, what a disgrace. Disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. Michal, she once loved David. She loved David for his power, his might. She loved the strong David, the warrior David, the David who brought her respect and prestige in front of all the people. But this new humiliated David, he's not a king, he's a clown. He's a fool, he is a disgrace. How undignified for her. Here's her husband stripping down, dancing with abandon. How embarrassing is that? You see, Michal is her father's daughter. And like Saul, Michal is not interested in what God thinks. She cares about what people think. But you see David's answer to her. Why does he do this? Who does he do this for? Why does he make a disgrace of himself? Verse 21. He says to Michal, "It was before the Lord." He actually repeats it a few times, "before the Lord." That's why he's doing this. See, in another context, for the king to be acting like this, it could be a disgrace. But this is before the Lord. He is worshiping God with passion, with exuberance. He was conscious of God, so conscious of God that he's not conscious of himself. Conscious of God's majesty, not his majesty. He fears God more than he fears man and what they think. The servants Michal is so concerned about, so worried about, he wasn't dancing for them. He was dancing before the Lord. And if we think about ourselves, on one hand, we could look at the humility of David, and then we could look at the humility of Jesus. We could do that. And there's a rightness as we see the humility of Jesus as he dies on the cross. Passages like Philippians chapter 2. That would be a right thing to do with this passage. But what I actually want us to do at the moment is to look at the worship of David. How passionate David is, how exuberant he is in his worship. There's a book over in the hall. If you go to the office over that side, you'll find it. It's a book called Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. You know, living above the level of mediocrity. And in a sense, you know, I haven't read that book. I can't vouch whether it's good or not, but it's a kind of a nice title, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. And I suspect it's actually very easy to aim for mediocrity. You know, as Christians, we don't want to be out there. We don't want to be excessive. We don't want to be exuberant. We want to be normal, mediocre. You know, it's the catchphrase of our times, everything in moderation. And so when it comes to your faith, be moderate. Don't be extreme. And I suspect that happens a lot for evangelism. When we evangelize, that we don't want to be out there, we don't want to be too excessive, everything in moderation. Wouldn't it be wonderful for us to go into a conversation with little concern for our reputation because we're so captured by the glory of God? Wouldn't that be such a different conversation to have where we don't actually care about how we look, we care about how God looks? One of the things I love about my kids is that when it comes to Christianity, they are very unself-conscious. They're not self-conscious at all. And so here we are, we're in the middle of the supermarket, or maybe we're in an elevator, you know, waiting for the elevator to go up and down. And they're just singing Super Savior. You know, at the top of their lungs, they're singing about Jesus. And in a sense, as an adult, it's a little bit embarrassing. But isn't that something great about that? See, my first reaction is to be a bit embarrassed, but to be singing about Jesus and how great it is. See, I suspect that for a lot of us, to be quiet about our faith is something that we've learnt. We've learnt to be quiet. When we actually live to, when we look at the children and we see how natural it is for them to be excited about the gospel, then that makes sense. But as adults, we actually don't want to shy away from such expressions of emotion, such expressions of devotion. We've learnt to be quiet because our society says to us, religion is okay, but keep it to yourself. You know, religion, it's a private thing. It doesn't belong in the public sphere. And so we actually listen to that and we learn to be quiet about our faith. And maybe we need to be just a little bit less conscious of ourselves and a bit more conscious of God and His glory and His majesty. But that's just one area that we can actually find ourselves in, because David is actually not talking about evangelism. That's not what he's doing here. I think we actually want to be exuberant in all parts of our Christian life. See how David throws himself into the worship of God. David, he's excited. He's exuberant. Why? Because David has a big picture of God. Before the Lord, he says. He doesn't aim for average. He doesn't aim for moderation. He doesn't aim for mediocrity. And so for us to be doing the same, you know, for us as we think about our anniversary, whether for us as a church or us individually sitting here, if we do the same, that means that we are willing to disgrace ourselves. That we are willing to make decisions that the world thinks is foolish because we follow Christ, not the world. It means things that we throw ourselves into ministry, that we put God first when it comes to loving others. We'll watch our anger. We'll watch our tongue. We'll run away from bitterness and envy and pornography and sexual immorality. Why? Because we do all of life before the Lord. And I suspect it's actually as we put these two things together that only then does it make sense to have the fear of the Lord and to have exuberant joy before the Lord. It's when we put them together that it actually makes sense. You see, if our picture of God, if we have a small God, then who cares? It doesn't matter how you live. God's going to be okay with whatever you do. But if God is big, if God is holy and powerful and majestic, if there is no reason whatsoever that we deserve to come into the presence of God, if God is to be feared, but He calls us His children, and He allows us to call Him our Father. If that is the God that we have, then God is exciting. God is somebody that we boast in. God is someone that we rejoice in. And so this morning, as we take a look at 2 Samuel 6, when you see David, do you see somebody who's a bit of a fool, a bit of a disgrace? Or do you see somebody who gets it as he worships God? And as we look at David, we're actually looking into a bit of a mirror as we look at ourselves. Are we people who actually get this? Do you fear God? Do you fear God? And do you love Him with exuberance, even if it means to be disgraced? Will you do that as we see this picture of God? A God to be feared, but a God to be loved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give You great thanks for the God that You are. Thank You that You are an awesome and a powerful God, a God who is not to be trifled with, a God who is not that we are to take casually. But thank You, Father, even though You are powerful and majestic, You love us. And with Jesus, there is forgiveness. You draw us into Your presence. And so, Father, we pray that we might fear You and love You, that our worship and devotion to You is filled with exuberance. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.